Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 10. So last week we commenced chapter 10 and we saw that the Apostle Paul takes a change of direction at the beginning of chapter 10, and we looked at the first three verses, and he draws our attention to false teachers who were in the church. These false teachers form something of a group of ringleaders who were causing the Apostle Paul problems, and they were stirring up the Corinthians and causing agitation. And so he draws his attention to this group. And he makes the point that he is intending to visit Corinth. Remember from previous sermons that there is to be an offering taken up in Corinth. And so he is going to go to the Corinthian church in relation to that. And when he goes there, he wants to have dialogue with these false teachers. But he's not going to have a stoush with them. He's not going there to roll up his sleeves and have fisticuffs, as it were. And he makes the point that he goes in the gentleness and the meekness of Christ. He is making an appeal to them to be reasonable, to listen to what he has to say, and to discuss the issues. Many in the church had repented. We are aware of the fact that there were a multitude of problems in the church at Corinth, partly related to these false teachers. Many in the church had repented, and Paul is now hopeful that the core group, the ringleaders, the false teachers, will also follow suit, and they will also repent. And so he's not going there to cause trouble. He makes the point that he does not go according to the flesh. He doesn't use the world's tactics when he deals with problems. And it would seem that possibly he'd been accused of strongman tactics in the past, because he'd written some strong letters to the Corinthians, and he'd had one visit previously that had gone quite difficult. And he wants to assure them that he is not applying to them strongman tactics. The ways of the world, the ways of the flesh do not work. You cannot deal with spiritual problems the way the world deals with its problems. And so this is the thrust of these verses. And we made the point for ourselves that the Corinthians were engaged in something of a spiritual war that Paul was involved with, and the church is always engaged in spiritual warfare. There is never a time then that when the church can take its ease. We will take our ease when we go to heaven, when we are delivered from this world. We live in a world that is sinful, a world that wages war against the church, and the weapons of our warfare are spiritual. We can't wage war according to the flesh, according to the tactics that we see going on around about us. So those were the things that we considered in the first three verses last week. So we're going to turn our attention this morning to verses 4 to 6, but we'll read from verse 1. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll read from verse 1 through to verse 6. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were... Oops, sorry, that's 1 Corinthians. Sorry. Might help if I could count. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 to 6. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Let's make three observations based on these verses. The first thing I want to draw to your attention is that our weapons are not carnal. Our weapons are not carnal. Verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And so last week we made the point that we don't fight according to the flesh. Christians do not fight according to the flesh. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we live in this world. We are part of the rough and tumble of this world. This world does rub off on us. But we do not war according to the flesh. And the word flesh in verse 3 corresponds to the word carnal in verse 4. And the idea is this. We do not use the strategies and the wisdom and the methodology of fallen human wisdom. We are fighting a spiritual battle, and the ways of the flesh and the ways of the world do not work. You think of conventional warfare. In every situation, there is a different enemy. There is a different objective. There are different tactics. There is not one size fits all. There is warfare performed in the desert. There is warfare performed in jungle and house-to-house combat. There are different objectives. There are different types of enemies. And the point here being that we do not wage war against the world using fallen human wisdom. We cannot solve spiritual problems with human wisdom. We need that wisdom which comes from God. Now, to broaden the issue beyond specifically what Paul is dealing with here in his letter to the 2 Corinthians. So throughout this letter, he is dealing with trouble in the church, sin in the church, and then this group of ringleaders who are causing agitation. But to broaden this idea of spiritual warfare beyond this immediate context, the church faces spiritual challenges in all kinds of ways. And all too often the church has responded to spiritual challenges with human wisdom, and the consequences have been devastating. The church becomes worldly, it becomes irrelevant, and it becomes ineffective. Now let me give you some examples. Let's for a moment think of the issue of evangelism. Taking the gospel into the world, making Jesus Christ known in the world, seeking to have people converted to the Christian faith. Let's think about evangelism. In the last 6 or 7 decades, post-war decades, the church has fallen into steady decline. We have not seen lots of converts. We have not seen the church, by and large, growing. We have seen it becoming smaller and smaller and smaller. And the church so often in response has sought to address the spirit of the age with a human kind of wisdom, a fallen kind of wisdom. And we see that principally in the watering down of the gospel. Pastors do not preach about sin, about judgment, about the need to repent. They don't like to address issues such as discipleship and suffering in the Christian life. And the idea is to make the gospel and church life as attractive as possible. The gospel as easy as possible. There's a saying called easy believism. Make things easy for people so they are comfortable and they feel very easily that they fit in. So often the idea is to get a guest speaker in. Get a sports star in. Get somebody popular in. Let that person explain the gospel because it's attractive to people. They'll find that interesting. They'll find that they relate. You know, the great commission that Jesus gave to the church, it is not concerned with decision making. It is concerned with disciple making. What does disciple making involve? It involves, firstly, preaching the gospel. People need to understand the law of God and sin and the fact that they are under the wrath of God. They face God's judgment. And Jesus Christ is God's answer to his own judgment. People need to understand the idea of baptism. We are to preach and we are to baptize. And baptism pictures our union to Jesus Christ, and that it is our intention to now walk with him, preach the gospel, baptize, teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded. And so we are to teach that people are to live a cross-bearing life, to follow Christ no matter what the cost, to be committed to him and his ways no matter what the cost. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all things that I have commanded. That is the gospel. And so often that is removed from the modern pulpit. The people who go to churches who have no real concept of what sin involves, what cross-bearing involves, God's purpose in causing suffering in our lives, and so on and so forth. Easy believism. And all of this is designed to counteract people's interest in the world and their disinterest in the church. The more palatable, the easier it is, the more likely we are to have them come and stay. We can add to this church worship. There's been a tremendous shift also in the last number of decades with regards to church worship. Rather than the focus being in spirit and in truth, and what it means for us to come before a holy God, a righteous God, a welcoming God, yes, but a God who is holy and a God who is altogether different to us. The focus instead has become man-centered. What is it that people enjoy? What do people want to experience when they come to church? What are the tastes of the general public? What are the tastes of the congregation? And this has led to an entertainment style of worship. More and more emphasis on singing, more and more emphasis on instrumentation, more and more emphasis on worship leaders and choirs and these kinds of things, and less emphasis placed on the ministry of God's word. Of course, I'm not downgrading the place of singing. Of course it's important. But it's not the primary thing. It's mentioned twice in the New Testament epistles. Twice, that's all. Now, even the style of song has drastically changed, increasingly sentimentalized. I'm not against modern hymns at all. I think we should sing modern hymns, absolutely. But many of them are very sentimental. Less substance, less sobriety. It would seem that the authors of many modern hymns want to leave us feeling good about ourselves and happy. Well, of course we should be joyful in the Lord, absolutely. But there is also a place for lamentation in our singing and expressions of doubt and the pain and the difficulties that we experience as Christians. That ought to be reflected in what we sing. And the fact that we do worship a holy and a righteous God, and there is to be fear and there is to be submission, those aspects are to be present as well. People so often want in church what they get on FM radio. And in fact, many of the modern hymns sound more like what you would find on FM radio than being written for corporate worship. The church service has become more about personal experience and how I feel and what I get out of it rather than a service which is rendered to God. In the same vein, sermons designed to be funny. Sermons designed specifically to get everyone laughing. Now, any of the great preachers will tell you there is an appropriate place for humour in preaching. But most often it's not scripted, it comes naturally in the sermon. And a little bit of humour can often break up perhaps a heavy message. It can give people a breathing space, cause them to pause. That's a good thing. But there are preachers today who are almost sort of part stand-up comedian. Storytelling. Anecdotes. Years ago, I went to a preaching seminar when I first came to Sydney. And the man who was taking this particular lecture, who was at that time, the principal of Sydney Missionary Bible College, he insisted, absolutely insisted, that every sermon must start with a story. It must start with some sort of anecdote. He called it the hook. You draw people in with the hook. You can't just get up and read a text, he said, because people aren't interested. So the man shaving at home in the mirror, getting ready for church, he's not thinking about what Isaiah said. His mind's all over the place, and you won't draw him in if you don't get his attention with a story. Well, I don't know who the principal was referring to, but he wasn't referring to me. I am interested in what Isaiah has to say, and I think a sermon should start with the word. Soften light on doctrine. And the emphasis, when it does come to teaching, is on how-to lessons, almost self-improvement talks. How to have a better marriage. That's what you all need. How to raise your children. How to pray. How to do this. How to do that. How to be successful in life. Well, of course, some of these things have relevance. And of course, preaching should be practical. But it must also be doctrinal. It must be Christ-centered and Christ-focused. It must be concerned with Christ-likeness, not just getting on in life, not just about morality. So many of the sermons, done and dusted, 20 minutes. We're told people can't concentrate longer than that. Their minds are spaghetti. 20 minutes and you're done. That's it. And get back to Netflix. And you know, again, the thinking is if we don't keep congregants entertained and engaged on Sundays, they will find something else to do. They will do the gardening. They will have their family get-togethers. They will do some work. They will go to sport. They will do whatever. And so the church has to compete with these things. It must be more interesting, more entertaining, more engaging than what the world has to offer. The atmosphere created appeals to the flesh. And just one other area, and all of these areas, these points here tie into one another, so evangelism, worship, and then just church life generally. I go on church websites, and I look at what the pastors have to say about themselves. And sometimes it's good. There's a nice little introduction, a bit of background. But I come across so often men speaking of themselves in the ministry, and they're trying to be quirky, funny, trendy. You know, Pastor Paul, he likes reading, he likes grunge music, he likes Pavlova, and he likes hanging out with Jesus. Hanging out with Jesus, the Son of God, the one before whom John fell down as dead. How do you hang out with Jesus? What does that mean? I don't care if he likes grunge music. Maybe he should just keep it to himself, though. I don't know if it's that edifying. Statements on websites which say almost nothing about what the Christian faith involves and what Christians believe. Groups designed for every conceivable taste and interest. There was one guy I used to chat to when Cameron played cricket, and he was very disappointed because the church's movie night had come to an end. They used to get together to watch the current movies, which they would then discuss. I'm not opposed to watching movies if you want to watch a suitable film, but is it really a church activity? The whole mantra, the whole thrust of it is that it's fun to be a Christian. It's cool to, you've got to tell the young people, it's cool to be a Christian. And if it's not fun and it's not cool, they won't hang around. Well, somebody has to tell them that the Christian life involves taking up a cross. As Paul said, I die daily. I'm engaged in a war. There are difficulties. It is a narrow and difficult way. We had a men's group yesterday, and it was Basil who actually said, reflecting upon the years and the decades, it hasn't been easy. It's a blessed life. It is, none of us would change it. But it's not easy. The problems with these approaches and similar kinds of approaches is the church attempts to combat the spirit of the age with the spirit of the age. And when you think about it, it's irrational. In order to overcome my enemy, I have to become like my enemy. It doesn't make any sense. These methods are not according to God's ways, and they don't therefore accomplish God's purposes. Spiritual battles will not be, and spiritual objectives will not be accomplished by the flesh. Verses 3 and 4, for though we walk in the flesh, we're a part of the world, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Well, the second thing I want to draw to your attention is that our weapons are God's weapons. Our weapons are God's weapons. Verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. And the point to begin with is to say this. We don't need to rely on our own resources, because God provides his resources. And you think about it, a man doesn't join the army and then turn up to basic training with his own weapons. He doesn't bring his own kit and his own gear. He joins the army and they train him. They give him the equipment. They provide the guns and the weapons and everything else. Everything that he needs is provided by the army, and they train him how to use it. And Paul says that our weapons are mighty in God. Mighty in God meaning they come with divine power, and they come with divine power because they are God's weapons. He provides them. So what weapons are we talking about? What are these weapons? Weapons. And to answer that question, because Paul does not specifically describe it for us here, to answer that question, we could turn to Ephesians chapter 6, which was read to us earlier, and that very well known passage called the armor of God. Now, I'm not going to read Ephesians 6 and I'm not going to flesh it all out, but let me just summarize it in a few brief points. So these weapons which we use to engage a spiritual enemy, these weapons which we use to accomplish God's purposes, and these are very obvious points. The first one is Scripture. The first one is Scripture. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We combat the wiles and the schemes of the devil and the challenges that he throws up at us. We combat all of those things with the truth. A few years ago, I preached a short series of sermons based upon 1 Timothy 3:15, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is described as the pillar of the truth. And that word pillar means to project. It's a word from which we get the English word stylus. Those of you old enough will remember LP records, and you put them on the turntable and you put the stylus on, and of course then you can hear music through the speakers. The music is amplified for our hearing. That's the idea. The church is to hold forth. It is to project the word of truth, to hold forth the word of life. That's what God's people need. It's what the world needs, the truth. The church is the pillar of the truth, or it is to be the pillar of the truth, and along with that, the ground of the truth. And the idea is that of a bulwark, a defensive wall. How does the church defend the truth and the purposes of God and the practices of God? With the truth. When the truth is under attack, we respond by affirming the truth. But, you know, I think it was Spurgeon who famously said, or maybe he quoted it, You know, we don't defend the truth. He said, you don't defend a lion. You let a lion out of its cage, it'll defend itself. Likewise, we just let the truth out. It will defend itself. When Christ was tempted by the devil, what did he do? It is written. It is written. It is written. Now, whatever the situation, evangelism, worship, opposition, disagreements, ideas, decisions, challenges, whatever we face, we are to apply the word of God. You know, throughout this ordeal at Corinth, Paul just keeps bringing to the Corinthians truth. He just keeps bringing the truth to them over and over again. He doesn't resort to kind of new ideas that he's invented. He doesn't write to the Corinthians, well, this is what I think. This is my opinion. He keeps bringing to them the revelation of God. He doesn't apply psychological techniques. He doesn't threaten. He doesn't compromise and water things down to make it easy for them. He doesn't sweet talk. The Corinthians who repented did so because their eyes had been opened by the truth. The sword of the Lord cuts through the darkness, the uncertainties, and the errors. The second tool or weapon that we use in this spiritual war is righteousness. If we are not determined to walk in obedience to Christ, we most certainly are vulnerable to the devil's devices. We fight the devil with practical godliness, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. When we're not concerned with spirit-enabled obedience, we open the door to the wicked one. Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And things had gone awry at Corinth because the people there were no longer walking in the spirit. Each one, or at least many of them, were walking according to their own ideas. It wasn't all of them, it was some of them. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. Why do we see so much nonsense in the church today? Because people have turned away from the Word of God. And people are not concerned with obedience to Christ and Christ's likeness. Ephesians 6:14, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate of righteousness there invariably is referring to imputed righteousness, being justified by Christ. But imputed righteousness, justification, must outwork itself in sanctification, practical godliness. And through practical godliness, we keep at bay the influences of the evil one. And then the third weapon is prayer. In Ephesians 6, in Paul's description of the armor of God, he concludes with these words, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And so we are to look to God in his word. We are to put on Christ and practice Christ's likeness. And at the same time, in these things, we are to call upon the name of God. We need him to work through the scriptures in our lives, in the life of the church, and in the lives of those who come in who are not yet Christians. How many decisions are made in churches? How many situations addressed in which the scriptures are not consulted and there is no prayer made? Or if the scriptures are consulted and if prayer is made, it's on a token level. Sometimes you You look at situations, you scratch your head and you wonder, what thought ever went into this? Where was the word of God applied to this in terms of the decision-making process? It's actually astonishing some of the things that happen in churches. Where has been the word? Where has been the prayer? Where has been the hungering and thirsting for righteousness in this? God does not bless human wisdom. He does not bless us making decisions according to our fallen ideas, and he does not bless prayerlessness. You read the older writers, going back several generations, and modern writers as well, for that matter. But you think of the men that we esteem. You think of the J.C. Ryles of this world and the Spurgeons and the others going back further, and they all stress and stress and stress the need for prayer. And not just private prayer, but corporate public prayer, the church coming together to seek the face of God because we are absolutely dependent upon him. Allow me to take a liberty this morning. Allow me to appeal to our public prayer meeting. It was on a Sunday. We've shifted it midweek. If you're not there, let me ask the question, why not? Why not? According to Acts chapter 2 and in many other places, the church met together specifically to pray. In other words, it wasn't just prayer over lunch. It wasn't just the minister saying a few words on behalf of the congregation. It was the gathered body joining together specifically to call on the name of the Lord. If you're looking for a church and a church doesn't have a prayer meeting, I wouldn't join it. If a church doesn't have a prayer meeting, it's not in danger of becoming worldly. It is worldly. It's already there. It's there. It's only declined from that point on. Now, I understand this tiredness and that I get tired. We're all busy. We're all parents, or at least many of us are parents and grandparents, and we have jobs and our life is busy. Is it so busy that we can't join together to pray? There's tiredness and there's tiredness. There's tiredness, like it's been a busy week and it's easier to stay at home. We all feel that. And there's tiredness where I've got a migraine, I've had a dog of a day, and I'm going to bed early. And that, of course, is perfectly reasonable. Go to bed early. I think Jesus Christ was tired when he bore that cross, don't you? And he went on and on and on. He went to the point of collapse for you. Can you be bothered to pray for his people and his work and his kingdom? Or is it too much? Is it too much to ask? We ought not to scratch our heads and wonder why the church in the West is in decline. Because you can go to the movie night in some churches and you can join the motorcycle club in some churches of this group and that group and be part of the worship team, but there's no prayer meeting. Sermons are 20 minutes. They're punchy, they're funny. You get to know about the minister. There's lots of stories and they make you laugh and you walk out and slap each other on the back and the church slowly falls into decline because the world isn't interested. It has no power. No one's being converted. I would venture to say churches in Sydney that have 5, 10, 20 people are in their dozens and dozens and dozens. Why? Christ has promised to build his church. When Christians succumb to the wiles and the schemes of the evil one, I can unequivocally tell you these three points have been neglected or ignored: the scriptures, the burden for practical godliness, and the burden for public prayer. How is it that churches today reject the Genesis view of marriage and sexuality? How is it that churches malign preaching and God-honoring worship? And I'm not for a minute suggesting that other churches need to look like this church. We have our idiosyncrasies and our foibles. We do not have it all together. And I'm not saying anybody needs to look like we do. But there are so many churches out there in which you will be entertained and come away with very little spiritual. How is it that Christians get entangled in all kinds of fleshly behaviour? And there are so many breakdowns in relationships and people can't get along and factions and all of these kinds of things. It occurs because of the absence of God's word, righteousness and prayer. The people are focused on the wrong things. These are the weapons that God gives to us to fight the devil and to grow the church to bear fruit. And we must be confident in them. If we are not confident in the weapons that God has provided, we will look elsewhere, and that's what churches do. You know, a man going out into the theatre of conflict, armed with a gun, he must be confident in the weapons that he has and the training that he's received. He will not put his life on the line if he is certain that he's going to die. He wants a fighting chance. The weapons of our warfare are mighty in God because he works through them. They're his weapons. He doesn't need our wisdom. He doesn't need our methods and our strategies and our tactics and our techniques. They get in the way. In fact, they make situations worse. They accomplish nothing. Well, the third and final point I want to make is that God's weapons are mighty. Reading verses 4 and 5, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly or worldly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So we are told here by Paul that God's weapons are mighty or effective in three ways. Firstly, pulling down strongholds. Remember the story of Jericho, the city of Jericho in the Old Testament, when the Jews were taking possession of the land promised to them by God, and there was this great fortified city, Jericho. The walls needed to be penetrated for God's people to advance. Well, the wisdom of man, human wisdom, would not bring those walls down. The wisdom of the day would be to scale the walls and to try and break down the gates with just sheer human effort and to get in like that. And that's not how God worked in that situation, was it? We know. The word of the Lord came into that situation, and as we say, the rest is history. God spoke and the walls came down. Israel obeyed what God said and they marched around the walls. That's unconventional in terms of warfare. God spoke, they obeyed, and the walls were penetrated. In verse 4, Paul is referring to the strongholds of the mind. Ungodly, worldly, fleshly ideas and attitudes entrenched in the way people think. And these are far harder to bring down than walls made with stone and mortar. God works through his word, through the example of his people and through the prayers of his people. As God's people pray, the word is preached, as it's believed, as it's practiced, the gates of hell are pushed back, they crumble. Now think of Saul on his way to persecute the church. His mind was a stronghold of Pharisaical thinking. He was entrenched in the law, believing that his own righteousness made himself acceptable to God. And there he is marching along, persecuting the church, throwing Christians into jail, having them murdered. And the Lord, of course, arrests him on his way to Damascus, blinded by light. And that physical blindness represented the blindness of his heart. And he goes into Damascus and he encounters a man called Ananias, and Ananias explains the truth to him. And the scales fall from Paul's eyes, both physically and spiritually. The whole way of his thinking is reordered. The stronghold comes down. From there, he goes into the wilderness where he learns more from the Lord, and everything fits into place and it begins to make sense in terms of the Old Testament and the person and work of Jesus Christ. The stronghold of his unbelief, of Pharisaical thinking, is brought down. That's the effect that the word has. It began with Ananias speaking the truth to him, Christians praying for him, Christians living as they should. Then secondly, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And the arguments against God, the world criticizing, the world bringing all manner of accusation against the church and its arguments and so on, it seems like a superstructure to us. So big and so powerful. Now think of the Tower of Babel, a superstructure. What does it represent? It represents man conspiring against God. The idea that men could be like God, they don't need God, they will be their own God. And what happens? Again, God speaks into that situation and it comes to nothing. The people are confused. It reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks your reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be ready to give a defense to everyone who questions you, who criticizes, who wants to come against the church. Be ready to give a defense. And the implication of defending is obviously is that we respond to what they are saying. We respond to their arguments and their criticisms and their questions. They elevate these things up against the people of God and we are to respond. We may not win them over, but neither are we overcome by the high tower of their unbelief. Now in these verses, Paul is using the language of building, of structures, pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Let me change the metaphor for a moment. Imagine the arguments against the Christian faith, the vitriol towards the Christian faith. Imagine it to be water in a bucket. When the truth is applied, their arguments and their objections are not as watertight as they think. The world approaches Christianity like we have serious questions to answer. It's almost like we're under their heel. We need to prove what we believe. We need to answer their questions. You know what? They need to answer our questions. They need to answer our questions. They think their arguments are watertight. They're not actually. They are full of leaks. We can say that the Christian position cannot be proven. We can't prove what we believe. You know what? The atheist cannot prove anything he believes either. It's a battle of ideas. It's a battle of concepts. The unbeliever has questions to answer. We are to respond to what they say with the truth. And then thirdly, the effectiveness of the Lord's weapons. Thirdly, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. How is the battle won as we face up to ungodly ideas and attitudes? Not by manipulation, not by force, not by aggression, not by compromise, not by watering things down, not by any kind of weapon that we can come up with in terms of human wisdom. The battle is won as the ungodly mind is willingly brought into subjection with the purposes of God. You know, that's what happens at conversion. What happens when somebody is converted? A stronghold of unbelief. The concept of living for self. Atheistic worldview. All of these things, it comes crashing down. the mind is brought into subjection to the purposes of God. That's conversion. What happens when a church like Corinth turns around when there's repentance? What happens when a Christian has been living in sin and there is genuine repentance from the heart? What it means is that the stronghold in their mind, the way they think, their appetites, their outlook, it's changed. They've come to their senses. Their thoughts have now been made subject to the purposes of God. When Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he didn't become aggressive, didn't rely upon human wisdom, he just kept putting the truth to them, often in strong terms, which was necessary, and in the end, truth won the day. There were many who repented. Their thinking changed. That repentance is described for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. They talk about godly, or Paul relates rather to their godly sorrow and how angry they were with themselves and the complete turnaround and how they wanted to be restored to Paul and how they wanted to serve the Lord and so on. Now, we can't make that happen. We can't force it. But we can be committed to the weapons that God has given to us. The battle belongs to the Lord. You and I are not captains. You and I are foot soldiers. You and I take orders. You and I do not call the shots and chart our own course. We follow the course that has been set for us by Christ in his word. He will accomplish his purposes his way. We will not accomplish the purposes of God our way. Before we close, we need to just note verse 6. Paul says here, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And what he means here is that if in the end these false teachers didn't change, if in the end they did not subject themselves to truth, they would face church discipline. Paul spoke about church discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for a man who was committing sexual sin, and he makes the point the church needs to act, and it's the same idea here. If the false teachers were unwilling to listen and to be reasonable and to take on board the teaching of Scripture, then in the end, the church would have to act. Well, let me conclude this morning. Paul informs the Corinthians of his intentions. He comes in the meekness and gentleness of Christ, yet he comes as a soldier of Christ. He's not waging war with them, but he's waging war against the spirit which motivates them. This is a spiritual battle, and therefore we do not wage war according to the flesh, he says. And likewise, we do not evangelize. We do not worship. We do not set the church up. We do not face opposition. We do not solve problems. We do not maintain unity. We do not bear fruit in the wisdom of man and the ways of the world and the arm of the flesh. But according to the wisdom of God, in truth, in godliness, and in prayer, may God bless us as we arm ourselves with his weapons. Amen.